All right. Great to see everybody here today. It's one of that weird times of weather. It seems like April has become March, we're just kind of working through it. Don't know what to wear. People get colds and all that other kind of stuff, but it's all good. So one of the things that I know Wayne's mentioned it before, but I know I can't sing. Is Wayne still in there? There you are. We've sang that song today probably about a billion todays, haven't we? And that song's special to Wayne, but it's also special to me. That was the first real praise and worship song that really connected to Wayne as a Christian, right? That's the one that called him to the Lord, and I'm thankful for that song to this day, for his gift for God. And every time I hear that, it takes me to a place where about the goodness of God. So that's cool. I always get enjoy doing that song together. Today we're going to be in one of those really cool verses, another one of those ones that we always speak about, Nehemiah, right? Everybody talks about Nehemiah, don't you? No, not really. But Nehemiah is an interesting section of Scripture, and we're going to talk about rebuilding the wall. So what I'd like you to do, to start off today, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Is that cool? All right, Lord God, we just... there's so much that's going on, and it seems like this year, part of the year where we have college students returning to our homes in a week or so. We have other people who are going through exams. We have other people who are looking about graduating from high school, a culmination of major events. Others just trying to get ready for the summer. Some of us are sitting in our jobs wishing we were outside. Some of us are outside wishing we were inside. And it seems like in everybody's life, there's a lot of turmoil. It seems like the waves are rolling high. And many of us just feel like we're on a treadmill, headed someplace where we don't know, but we're getting tired. And so, God, right now during this time, I ask that you just set aside all that stuff in the world, that you give us just a chance to focus and worship and glorify your name. And just hear what you have to say to us, to touch our hearts, to renew us, that for those of us who just need to hear from your voice or just need a place today just to be still and know that you're God, just give that to us here today. And may we be changed by the God of the Bible, by his Holy Spirit, which is very present with us today, and by his Son, Jesus Christ, who paid the ultimate price. Amen. Amen. All right. As we begin this section on Nehemiah, as I said, it brings to me a question that I think many of us ask, and more people ask today more than ever before. How does the Bible relate to us today? I mean, think about it. Jesus did not have text messaging. Jesus, when he went to say, "Can you hear me now?" it was him standing on the shore of Galilee saying, "Can you hear me now?" Okay, Jesus did not have an email address, but as many people say, knee-mail, right? You get on your knees and pray. But how did they change the world, and what in the world does this book or this collection of books have to do with me in this 21st century? And that's a question that many people ask here today. And you may even be asking the same question yourself, but many people want to know, what does it have to do for my life? And Nehemiah is one of those books that really, really, really begins to connect to us and ask us, what in the world does this book about building walls around the city of Jerusalem, which is thousands of miles away now and totally different than it was today, mean for my life today? You know, in our lives, thanks to Dave Roberts having his heart moved last year and just continuing it this year, we were blessed to see 2 years of SurfFest start, and we see it growing and expanding, and we see people just connecting to that. And I was thankful for Jeff yesterday, Jeff Barton, who stepped in my leadership role as I went to see Mom yesterday to make sure everything was good up there, to give Jill a break from running up and down. And Jeff was right there to step in and do a great job, and I appreciate that. But, you know, modern Christianity, one of the reasons I believe that many people don't believe that or have struggled with this question, what does the Bible have to do for me today, is because in many ways how modern Christianity is depicted. Like, for instance, many people believe that modern Christians need to be like on that, what's that doomsday show? Anybody seen that where they make the doomsday bunkers? I like it. I like watching it. Anybody ever seen that? Preppers. There we go. Preppers. These people, have you ever seen this? There's one guy who actually spent thousands upon thousands of dollars to camouflage his truck or his big bus just in case of doomsday. There's one person who takes his family on weekend trips to this bunker in the mountains and paid, and he builds these for a living, and he got this huge steel door that it would be impossible to blow up. And many of these people say, well, you know, it says in the book of Revelation, as I read the book of Revelation, I'm going to be gone. I'm not going to need the bunker. But anyway, I'll leave that for the rest of the people who are behind. But modern Christianity, often you have these doomsday shelters. They read books constantly on the rapture and obsess about it. They move to a faraway place. They save canned goods from 1941. They know how to boil any kind of water. And I even saw one person, ready for this one? I saw one person who teaches you how to use your urine to get the water out of it so you can drink it. Yum, yum, yum. Right? If I'm at, I got to be honest, and I'm going to be honest in front of God. If I'm at the point that I got to work on drinking my urine, call me home, Jesus, right? And then we have people, we continue on. The wife always has some kind of doily on their head. And then the kids are banned from watching anything but what they give them. And they make their own clothes out of rugs or whatever they have, and they're ready for Armageddon. Sound like fun for you? But really, that's how many people will view these wacky Christian people anymore. And you know, it promotes who Jesus is and who the church is today. One of the things, I don't get a chance to do it a lot, but one of the things I enjoy doing is flying in an airplane at night. Anybody like that? There's just something, and even during the day, you can look down and it's really cool, like you can always see the baseball stadiums. You can always see them. You're like, hey, that looks like a little toy I had. But, you know, and you see little cars, and it's kind of like you think you're like in Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. All right, you know, and you wait for Trolley to go by and Lady Aberlin. But taking you back some years. But one of the things about flying at night, and you can see this picture up here about flying at night, it just kind of reminds you about how many people are there. I have another picture, not up here, but I've showed it to you before, of the world at night where they took just stop frame, and it just shows all the power and where it goes. And you know where you can see the most power? In the cities. You know, like New York's like a big, you know, and Washington, the whole East Coast is. And then you get to like outer Swabovia, wherever that is, and you can't even tell it's on the map. And, you know, you see how much is there. When you see those lights, you know somebody's there. There's something about a city. Even the most stinky, nasty cities, when you look at them from afar at night, they look, there's a beauty to them. And I'm taken back by what Jesus said to us, that we need to be a city on a hill. I remember when I went to West Virginia University, you'd be riding through, I think it's 68, used to be 48, now it's 68, and you'd ride through, and you know, you go down the mountains, and it'd be dark, and then all of a sudden you'd see a light up on a mountaintop, and you'd say, oh, wow, somebody lives up there. Or you'd see a major lights up there, and you'd say, wow, there's a city up there. And it just stood out to you. Or you'd come down, and you'd see all the city in the middle of nowhere. There's the lights shining from there. And one of the things that I learned is the city is very influential today. Now, we live in a very rural area of life, but we are in a very strategic area that many sociologists and people in culture believe that this area will eventually be swallowed up by major cities. Did you recognize that? Because take a look at where we are. We are exactly halfway between Philadelphia and Baltimore, right? The people in Towson are very excited that now they call that a new Twin Cities, Baltimore-Towson. Did you know that? They call that together, and the people in Towson are not happy about that. Then, so we have people who have been from Baltimore, moving from Baltimore City, Baltimore County. They move a little bit further. They've gotten to Harford County, and now they're starting to move over here, right? And then, wait a second. We've got Philadelphia, and we've got people who moved into Newcastle County, and that's getting a little crowded. So where do they move? Cecil County. Guess what? Bam, right here. But we're also right smack dab in the middle between New York and Washington, D.C. Did you realize that? That was one I didn't recognize until recently. So we are set perfectly to get swallowed up and be, many people believe that it's going to be one mega city in the future up the East Coast. That's a lot, isn't it? And so when we look at that, I believe that no matter how rural we are, we also have to look at that we are really a city. If we took us back in the whole, Cecil County is a city into itself. And I think the message of Nehemiah is God cares about cities. And Christianity is about cities. God calls the city that he set up for the place where he would dwell, Jerusalem. From that city, the world's three top faiths come from. We look at Jerusalem as being the prototype of what God wants a city, a place where God is worshipped, honored, and where his people live together. We learn in the scripture that when Jesus returns, he's going to bring with him his bride, and it's going to be the new Jerusalem, right? That's a city where we're going to live with him and be with him, the new Jerusalem. That's where he's going to bring it out of the, that's where Jesus lives right now. I'm going to bring it right there. It's part of heaven. And you know, in a political year, if you want to find out how important a city is, check the political culture. Because usually if you look at it, you see the county maps, you know how the people love those little blue and red maps, don't they, around this time? They're pushing and like here, and I believe this one's going to be this one, and I believe this one's too close to call. It's shades of purple, I don't know. It's combined. And they go through this, but usually the state goes how the city goes in many cases. And so I think it's no mistake that when the Apostle Paul started witnessing, he went and shared the gospel first in the city. In 300 AD, half of all Roman citizens were Christian, yet 90% of rural citizens were called pagans. Actually, that terminology, actually, pagan actually means somebody who's out in the country. So, and many of our world may be out in the country when it comes to our faith today. But I believe that Nehemiah is not only about a building project, but I believe it is about a city within a city, what the church is to be, a city on a hill for everybody else around them. When I thought about this, I began to think again about how Haven exists, not only to do good and feed our Christian faith, but to do good to all so that Jesus can be known by so many others. That's why we exist. And so we come to our main character in the story. I'm going to give you a good look at him. There he is. He's missing his nose there. But there's Nehemiah. And as I look at Nehemiah, we're going to talk about him in a little bit more history about him. But I believe that when we ask this question, what does the Bible have for us, we've got to turn to Nehemiah, because Nehemiah was a person who loved the Lord, loved God, yet he was in a culture that was not God-loving at the point. And so our culture, when we look at that, what do we have in common with the people from the book of Nehemiah maybe 2,500 years ago? Well, there's a culture that truly needs the love of God, the God of the Bible. They were waiting for Jesus, and we wait for his return. And so we can find a commonality there. In many ways, God has been silent to many people around, and the strong group of God's people that day were in a weakened state. But God uses this man named Nehemiah. And who is he? Here he is, again, Nehemiah. God uses Nehemiah. And we find out some really cool things about Nehemiah here. I'm going to start with this one. Nehemiah was not a professional. He was not a pro. He never attended seminary. He never attended a Bible college. He never was officially ordained. He never was a guy who all of a sudden he was raised up and they said, I'm going to give you the keys to the synagogue, go for it. He was not that type of person. He was just some guy with a job. Now that sounds pretty cool, doesn't it? Because most of us in here, as I look around the room, are not professionals for Jesus, right? Or for God. Most of us do not call ourselves Reverend so-and-so or Pastor so-and-so, do we? Most of us are people that are hardworking and love the Lord, and we just continue to do what we need to do. And this is where Nehemiah was. But God encouraged him and wanted to use him. That should encourage your faith, too. That God doesn't need professionals. One of the interesting things, and as a professional Bible person here, I guess that's what I would say I am, it's actually disheartening when you look at the professionals in the Bible. They were the ones who got together and decided to hand Jesus over, right? They were the ones who Jesus always had problems with. They were corrupt in the Old Testament and took stuff from themselves. And so when you think that being the professional makes you holier than thou, it's not according to Scripture. As I look at it, Jesus was a carpenter as well. And so when we look at this, we say that God, be encouraged because God desires and wants to use your skills, your talents, and abilities. For all, he wants to use those of the ones who love him and wants to do amazing things with them. Another thing about Nehemiah. Here's the guy who helped rebuild Jerusalem, the walls of Jerusalem. We're going to talk about that in a second. And he's never, ever mentioned in the New Testament at all. Jesus doesn't even throw him a bone, like saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Hey, thanks for the walls, Nehemiah. Doesn't even say that. He's like, hey, let's give a shout out to Nehemiah for these walls. He doesn't say those things. But yet he's extremely important. Not once is he mentioned in the New Testament. Not by the Apostle Paul, not by any of the disciples, nowhere. But he has a whole book in his nature. He was one of the prophets that they lifted up, and he's not anywhere. So he's never mentioned in the New Testament. And the third thing I want to tell you about Nehemiah is we're reading his journal or his diary in much of this from chapters 1 through 7, and chapter 13 is his diary. Now, how many of you here are journalers, like the journal? Anybody? Okay, I see 1, 2, 3, okay, 4. Anybody else? Now, let me ask this. How many of you have ever in your life had a diary? Okay. All right. Did anybody steal your diary? How would you like someone to look through your diary? Or how would you like to find your diary from when you were a young person? How would you like your children to find that diary and read it and put it on the internet for all to view? Anyone? We can put a page out, my old diary, if you'd like. Not many of us would be excited about that. But there's something about journaling that is cathartic. There's something that's important. John Wesley, who's the founder of the Methodist movement, John Wesley was a journaler. We have Wesley's notes in his sermons, and he wrote down everything. And many of the early people of faith in this country wrote down so much and passed it on to us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, even when he's in a concentration camp, wrote down some of the most incredible spiritual things in his life. R.C. Sproul is another one who wrote down. They wrote and they journaled and put things down. And I believe that journaling is important because I believe it's a spiritual discipline. It helps us focus. It helps us pray. It helps us repent. It helps us gather our thoughts. And I think most importantly, it helps us recognize that God is not absent from our life. Because if you are like me, I have short-term God memory. You know what I mean? I have the prayers with God that are like this. Oh, God, please get me out of this. If you do, I promise I will never. Anybody ever prayed that one? And God, I promise, just this one time, I'll never do it. I'll do this for you. I'll do that for you. And then as soon as it's done, you're like, shoo, thank God I got through that one. And then we go on. Yay, we don't stop and just give God thanks. But when we go back and we look in our journal and we say, hey, wow, I was struggling with that. And God, you were very present. One of the things that we used to do when we were in youth group, when we were younger, is we didn't do it all the time, but what was really cool, and I challenge you all to do this today, we would take a note and we'd write down, like we would write a note to God, and then we'd just stream of consciousness write an answer from God. We'd fold it up, we'd give it to our youth leader, and about a month or so, they'd mail it to us. And you'd open it up, and it was really cool to see how God worked in the midst of your life, even in the midst of those things. And so I challenge you to do something. Write down your thoughts, because every one of you here has incredible thoughts. One of the most popular diaries ever was from a young Jewish girl named Anne Frank. It has become the most popular one ever. And without her documenting that, we wouldn't know what it was like to be in that area. Here's Nehemiah. Nehemiah, this book of Nehemiah is about 445 B.C. In modern Iran. Interesting that still there's a little bit of conflict between Iran and Israel today. Isn't it interesting still to this day? And He was working in Washington, D.C. He was working in Susa, which was the capital city, and there he was. And he had a very important job. He was the cupbearer for the king Artaxerxes I. We all know about him very well. And so his job was important as the cupbearer. Anybody know what a cupbearer did? What'd you do? It's not hard. Drank the wine, you poured it. Why did you do that? So the king wouldn't be poisoned. It was your job to make sure it was good. He had a very stressful deal. If somebody didn't like the king, you drank, you're down. They're like, whew, give me another cupbearer, okay? Cupbearer was important. You also were responsible for bearing the cup, holding it. When the king wanted a drink, here it came. If you didn't make it, wouldn't have been pretty for you. He had to keep responsibility. You didn't just lay it down and pull it out of the cupboard because somebody could do something to it. You had a very important responsibility. So here he is. And I want you to look at the scripture with me. It says that we are in the 12th month of... So if you have your Bibles, open to Nehemiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Nehemiah. You can go. It's one of those ayahs in the prophets. And it says, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, he says he was in the capital city, and one of his brothers, whether it's his exact brother or whether it's just somebody saying, hey, brother, what's up, came to him. And he asked him the question. It came from Judah, and he said, how is the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also tell me about Israel, about Jerusalem particularly. And what he found out was there was an issue with the city walls. The response is, they're back in the province and in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. Now, this is actually today's modern day walls of Jerusalem. They've gone through some, it's a part of its Nehemiah, part of its other stuff. But one of the things is, city walls, like today we don't say, wow, let's build a city around Northeast. Let's build walls around Northeast so that people don't come and get us. But it was so important then because city walls made the city safe. And the other thing was, even if you had an army, if you had no walls, you were in trouble. The walls allowed you to fight in a protective nature. From the top of the walls, you would succeed and you would fight, and it made you safe. And the army was useless if that had happened. Now, several years previous, Babylon had attacked the city, broken down the walls, burned down the gates, and hauled off many of the people in exile, as well as tearing up the temple and everything else that was in there. So what happens? Nehemiah hears bad news. Now, I want to ask you, how do you react when you hear bad news? How do you react? Are you upset? You cry? What else? Angry? Anything? Huh? Angry? What else? You scream, you yell, you fall apart. Okay. Now, think about it. What would it be like for you and me if we got bad news and we said we can't worship anymore? Because that's what happened to them. They couldn't go to a school in the area. They were destroyed. Their worship was at the temple, and that was destroyed. So they couldn't worship anymore. Or if, much like our society, they had lost what I think they took for granted for so long, just being in the presence of God. Now, Jerusalem was originally attacked by King Nebuchadnezzar. And here's a picture of him, King Nebuchadnezzar, all right? And if you want to go to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, and that kind of stuff, you'll talk a little bit about him. And the Babylonians, they came in, they broke down the wall, they tore up everything, and they destroyed it. So what we end up having is we have a defenseless people. Okay, we have people who are defenseless. On top of that, we have their homes, their lives, and everything. It's destroyed, completely destroyed. When I think about this, I think about things like the tsunami, and I think about Katrina and other things. I think about 9/11, how things were just completely obliterated and destroyed. And they were discouraged because many efforts had happened in order to rebuild, but it had failed. And it failed time and time again. And they can't live as God's people, as God had desired Jerusalem to be. So as we react to bad news, Nehemiah reacts to bad news. Listen to what he says here. It says, When I heard these, it says, those who survived the exile are back in the province and in great trouble and distress. The wall of Jerusalem has broken down and the gates have been burned with fire. And then Nehemiah says, when I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. And for some days I mourned, fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. Does that seem logical to you? And when you get bad news, you would react that way? Does that seem fairly logical? Well, let's look at this. Nehemiah wept. He had an emotional breakdown. He cried. Cried and had this emotional breakdown. He grieved and mourned. Just mourning, from a guttural mourning. Many of us have been at funerals where people just mourn and wail. He fasted. He wanted to get connected to God out of his grief, and he didn't take food as a spiritual discipline in order to focus on God and God to minister to him. And he prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. Seems logical, doesn't it? Is this a normal reaction? If we connect this, it says for days he did this, but we connect this to chapter 2, verse 1. Anybody have your Bible there? It tells us that there's several other months, right? That he continued this up for several months. If we really look at it, he continued this pattern of grief for 3 to 4 months. That's a lot of grief, but we can understand that, can't we? Now let me throw a monkey wrench in this. When Nebuchadnezzar attacked and destroyed Jerusalem, he did so 141 years before this news came to Nehemiah. This isn't old news. For instance, let me give you an example today. I've got to share something with you guys. It's really bad news. All of Chicago is on fire. It's burning down. They're actually calling it the Great Fire of Chicago. We need to pray. Don't you want to weep? Nobody wants to weep now, right? Why aren't you crying? Why aren't you fasting? Why aren't you praying? That is exactly what happened in 1871, the Great Fire of Chicago. Several years previous, I could even give you this. I'll give you a couple more years. Abraham Lincoln, the president, has been shot. What, no reaction? No wailing? No fasting, no mourning. This is exactly what had happened to Nehemiah. If I said to you, hey, Chris, I got to tell you something. Chicago's on fire.
We don't want to live there.
Okay. But it happened 141 years ago. You'd be like, now they got a big silver bean that you stand under, right? Anybody been to Chicago? It's a big bean. I don't know. It's supposed to be nice. Is anybody shocked by me telling you that? I'll even go a couple years previous. I'll go 100 years. You won't believe it. The unsinkable ship, the Titanic, has sunk. No crying? No weeping? Doesn't that seem odd to you now? Now, we all believe if it was brand new bad news, we would weep, we would mourn. But 141 years later, number one, get over it. Number two, a little bit late for the weeping and gnashing, you know, of teeth because of this. Don't you think so? Isn't this just one of the most odd things in Scripture that you find out? That he's crying and wailing over something that happened 141 years ago. 141 years ago. Why, Nehemiah? Many people biblical scholars have tried to resolve this, and some biblical scholars say, well, maybe he got some new information. No. He got information that said, here's what it says right here. Those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned by fire. He knew that. He knew it. I believe that he got the same information, but I believe something happened to him. I believe that he looked at the same information with a new perspective, with the perspective of the heart of God for the people of God in that city. He had the heart of Jesus now. Why, how do you say that? The Old Testament's not about Jesus. Oh, yeah, it is. It's about Jesus. Jesus is all through the Scriptures leading up to him, and the New Testament's culmination of that. What happened? When he had heard this again, I believe he was like Jesus was when Jesus came through, and I think it's in the front of your bulletin. It's in Luke 19, not Mark 19. But it says, then after the Mount of Olives and the Hosanna praise him, it says that Jesus comes to the temple, and as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, and what did he do? He wept over it, saying, if even you had only known this day, what would bring you peace, but it's now hidden for your eyes. His heart was broken. And he gets a new perspective, the heart of God. So what about us? What does this have to do with us today, Jack? I believe it has to do a lot of things with us, particularly in this area that we call home, this area of Cecil County, this area that we look to as being our place where we exist. I believe that God wants us to have a heart of grief. For instance, no matter where you came from today, no matter where you came to get here today, I will guarantee you, you passed at least one church that is dying. Guaranteed. I will guarantee that you passed at least one church where the people in there are existing, but Jesus is very absent. I will tell you that wherever you live in Cecil County, modern statistics tell us that the percentage of a population affiliated with a religious congregation, anybody want to guess? All of Cecil County, 30%. 30% of the county, I mean 70% don't have any religious affiliation at all. And of those, it's further broken down. And that's compared to the national average. The national average of the United States is 50.2%. So we are actually less religious than the rest of the country. Maybe the Great Northwest, they have about 8%, so we're better than them. But that doesn't give me any comfort, okay? 30%. Total congregations in the county, at least right now, and I've seen some more because they don't have us in these statistics and other kinds of things, but at this point it was 82. In the state of Maryland, there are 3,855 congregations at this time. And guess what? If everybody decided to come to church, we wouldn't have enough space for them. Does that break your heart like Nehemiah? These are not new statistics. It's been happening a long time. And I'm not saying this to make you feel guilty. I'm saying it so that you capture the heart of God. That's why things like Surfest are important. To be living proof of what? A loving God. To serving the Lord and doing things for God. I have all kinds of other statistics. If I can look at this, which is surprising, it surprised me a little bit, but the majority of Cecil County is Roman Catholic, and then United Methodist, and then Southern Baptist, and then other. I love that, other. What are you, other? And 5% is Episcopal. And then if you further were to divide that group, only about 30% of that 30% actively attend church. We're getting closer to that 8%, aren't we? Wow, does that blow your mind? But more importantly than blow your mind, does it break your heart? It breaks the heart of the Father. This is what I believe hit Nehemiah. I don't believe that Nehemiah sat there and said, let me see the statistics and then I'll make up my mind. No, I think his heart was moved. Because I could walk out this door and walk any direction and find churches that are dying with the greatest news in the heart of God. Dying on the vine. I heard a story this week of a pastor who met with someone. And as he met with someone at a conference, he said to him, the person came up to him and said, our church is dying. I don't know what to do. We're trying to figure stuff out. And he said, he asked him some personal questions about his own behavior, just to make sure that was good. He said, because now, it's just something because of the epidemic of what goes on. He just wanted to share that about immoral clergy and immoral church leaders. And he asked him, he said, how are you sharing Jesus? And the pastor's response was, well, we don't talk about Jesus. Yes, I did say a church and a pastor said we don't talk about Jesus because Jesus is too controversial. He said, we want to welcome all religions and all faiths to come into our church. And he said, well, number one, you're not a church. And number two, you need to know Jesus yourself and start sharing Jesus. It's in a church. He went on, I heard him talking. He went on and later said he was at another conference and he went up and talked to somebody. And the pastor came up to him and said, I need to talk to you about my church. It's struggling. He said, why? He said, I hate my church. He said, well, maybe that could be a step, but why? Because guess what? If you hate your church, they probably feel about the same way about you. Where have we come to at this point where we've allowed the walls to be torn down by Babylon and we look at it and continue on and doing cupbearing and doing other things and our hearts are not changed? 141 years went by. I would like to see the religious statistics for 141 years ago in this county. I guarantee it's a lot different. And yet we've allowed the walls to be torn down and torn down. According to the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, as we look into the United States, when we look at age by religious tradition, total Protestants of 20% of 18 to 29-year-olds, we have 17% of mainline, 14% of historical black Protestant churches, 24%. We have 18% Mormon Catholic. We have 24% Mormon, 25% Church of Latter-day Saints. We have 21% Jehovah's Witnesses. We have 18% Orthodox. This is of 18 to 29. We have 8% Greek Orthodox. Other is 16%, so we're right along that way in this county. We have 20% Jewish in the world. We have 29%, yes, I said 29% Muslim. We have 23% Buddhist, and I could continue on and on and on. But you know what the largest percentage for 18 to 29 of their faith affiliation in the United States is? At 43%? New Age. Compare that with ages 65 plus, New Age is 2%. It's the same for 30 to 49, New Age at 43%. We're not connecting to the people, and I can't even say young people anymore. We're saying 40 to 18. We're losing people because we're let our walls be broken down, and we don't care because we've gotten so inward focused about us and not focused on being the hands and feet of Christ. It should break your heart. And I feel guilty. I don't want anybody leaving here saying, oh, you know, I'm a Christian and I feel bad. I want you to feel passionate about it. I want you to have the heart of Jesus that, and you can get this whole report, the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life online. It's a PDF file. But I want you to be moved as Christ was when he went to Jerusalem and recognized that there was only about 72 or 100 people of all of Jerusalem in its heyday at that point that were going to come and accept him. We've let walls be torn down here and here and here to the point that now where we have people who graduate seminaries and who profess to be clergy who go ahead and don't even speak about Jesus. How have we gotten that far? That would be like me being your brain surgeon coming in and talking about your toes like a podiatrist. And we'd be like, okay, go ahead and cut on my brain. We've got to stand. There's an old song that we don't like to sing anymore because it's too militant. Stand up for Jesus. Ye soldiers of the cross, raise high the royal banner. It will not suffer loss. Remember that one? From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is what? Vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. We've allowed people to break down our walls and to take our banner of Christ and to quit being an army but being a conglomeration of people who are together for society needs. We are the exiles that are living with broken down walls. So how do we do that? Well, we do that with Surf Fest. We go ahead and we serve. We do that with the rotating shelter. We do that in our daily lives by loving Christ in every atmosphere, in every place that we're at. Cecil County, you see the map. And some of you, I even included Oxford and Pennsylvania. I got Newark in there. I've even got Bel Air because we have some people there. That's our area. We need to connect to Jesus in a powerful way. You know, 3,500 churches die and close per year in the United States. 80% of existing churches have plateaued and are now declining. In our own spheres of influence, all we have to do is pick up. Stephen reminded us today, all we have to do is pick up the paper or look online and we find out that people who are supposed to be testimonies and witnesses for God are adding to the problem more and more due to misconduct and all kinds of behavior. We need to find Jesus and the heart of God for our city and our community today. So how do we do this? Well, we do this the way Nehemiah did, to pray the way Nehemiah did. Now, here's one of the things that has always bothered me in Christianity, but I'm going to share it with you anyway, is where we get something and we think that we have to make it our magic mantra, that we say this and we get. That if I say so many, thank you, Jesus, I'll get a new car or something like that. That's not how this works. This is a style of prayer based in the heart of grief. So bear with me as we go through this. The first thing that Nehemiah does, if we look at this, verses 5 through 11. And in verse 5, he says, "Then I said, O Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and love with those who love him, who keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear your prayer. Your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, had committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed commandments, decrees, and laws that you gave your son Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even in your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen for a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servant who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man.'" What does he do there? The first thing is he adores God. We need to have a recapture a complete love affair and adoration with Jesus. Just loving him for who he is. Not for what we can get from him, not for what the status he gives him, but just loving him because he's him. Just loving God. We sing, "Love the Lord your God." Do we love him passionately? Love him. Has he done anything good for you in your life? Has he done anything good for you in this day or this week? Has he touched your heart? Has he touched your life? Has he protected your children even when they're in the den of thieves? Has he been faithful to you in your time of illness and struggle? Has he been with your bank account when it was running low? Has he given you restoration when a relationship was destroyed? Has he given you breath this day to praise him? Love him. Love him. Did he and Ben Gay heal those sore muscles from yesterday's surf fest? Praise God, right? That's the fourth member of the Trinity, Ben-Gay, right? So we need to adore God. We need to have an adoration for God in the midst of it, a prayer of adoration. Oh, Lord God, he looks up to God as the source of his hope. He's distraught for months, but he goes to God and says, "Oh, you are my hope." God is the hope in whatever your situation is right now. The next thing that he does is he confesses. Ooh, the C word, boo. Confesses, he did something wrong. He confessed. He confessed to God for what he did. He praises God for who he is, but he confesses the sin of God. He confesses the sin of his family. And I believe we as a church need to confess our own sin before God. And then what we need to do is confess the sin of everybody that was a forerunner of us that created the walls being broken down. We can't get caught up in that and say, "Well, that church broke down the wall, so that's that." We need to say, "God, we are sorry for that. Hear our prayer and help us rebuild." Paul in the New Testament says that we are connected. We are a church and we are a body. If one part suffers, all do. We're in this together. These churches that are around here, we need to challenge them. We need to challenge ourselves to be more Christ-like and more visible as a city on a hill, a city within a city, if you will. We need to confess. Why? Because sin is what blocks God's Holy Spirit in our lives. We need to remember. He says, God, I remember what you said to your servant Moses. And that's why we're in the situation, because we have been unfaithful to you. So guess what, God? I'm apologizing for that. I confess, and I ask you to also remember what you promised, that you would bring us together. Look at God's, there's some really cool books. There's one book called God's Little Book of Promises. God gives you some awesome promises, and the one is that he wants to live in and through you and to share his Holy Spirit and to reach many through you. He says, go and make disciples. Anybody here made a disciple in your life? Made a disciple. That is awesome. When you see somebody who didn't know Christ at all, you share the grace and the goodness of Christ Jesus, and they become, and they don't only become a believer, but they become somebody who's on fire for Christ. Make a disciple. He remembers what God will do in the midst of that. And then he thanks him. Thank you, God. Wait a second. How is he thanking God in the midst of all this? How can you thank God? He's thanking God for who he is in the midst of his life and keeping his commandments. Thank God for that. Tell God thank you. And a couple more that he goes to. Is this word supplication? What does that mean? What is supplication? Anybody know what supplication is? You guys don't say, thank you for that meal. It really was great supplication. Supplies. This is where we spend most of our time in prayer. God, I need. Hey, God, can you fill this? God, hey, Lord, supply my needs. And so, but we got to start with giving him praise. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to ask if you'll, I'm going to pass some of these around, and you can take one, or if you want to take one for your family. Hopefully I have enough. If not, sorry. You go, just take one. And if not, you can pass these around. It's a heart. There you go. You got a baby in your hand. Here you go, seven. Just pass these around. They're hearts. And if you have any extra, just kind of raise your hand at the back. I want you to take this heart. As we look at where we are today, I want you just to adore. I want you to write these words down on that heart, on one side of the heart. I want you to write adoration. I want you to write confession. I want you to write remembrance, thanksgiving, and supplication. Okay, do we have any extras? Everybody got one? All right, and when you write those down, so again, adoration of God, confession, remembrance, thanksgiving, supplication. If you want to write A, C, R, T, S, if you want to write that down. R, T, S. And I want you right now to act as if that's your heart right now. Act if that is your heart. And say, I think we could all probably fill up pages and pages with a supplication. Don't forget the group on the wall there. Hopefully they got them. But I want you to start with adoration. I want you to focus in your heart. How do you want to tell God who he is? The next thing is, I want you to confess to God what... Don't worry, I'm not going to collect these, okay? I have to say that first. It's between you and God. I want you to confess to God what areas of your life that is sin that's keeping you from the fullness of God, that's broken down the walls in your faith or broken down the walls in your life. That you may have contributed to breaking down the walls to the 30% and missed opportunities of witnessing for Christ. And then I want you to put that down for confession. And then I want you to remember. I want you to remember a moment in your life where God was so close to you. A time where you felt a promise upon your life. something that maybe years of broken walls have covered up. But I want you to say, God, what is that promise for my life or for my children or for my relationship or what have you? And I want you to write that down. Then I want you to just thank him. With that remembrance, also some promise that you believe God wants for this church and for the ministry in this area. And then I want you to just thank him. Thank him for who he is and thank him for what he's done for you. And as the praise team comes forward right now, the last thing I want you to ask for is what in your heart of hearts, if God said, I will do anything you ask in my name, you know he said that, what would it be? You may have to go back to the confession part and say, God, I need you to take this away because I'm too weak to do it. Or you may say, God, I need something new in my life. Or God, I want you to take what I want and throw it away, and I want you to do this, whatever you want in my life. And I want you to write that down, and I want you to take that with you, and I want you to put it somewhere. And as you go, as you leave here today, I want you to count the churches that you pass. And I want you to pray for them each place you go by. We're in this together. Guess what? If all the 30% of the people decided that call themselves religious decided to show up here next Sunday, this school wouldn't have enough place for them. If 30% of that 30% decided to show up here next week, we wouldn't have place for them. If 100% decided, praise God, we wouldn't have the place for them. I pray right now. I'm going to pray before they go into the song. And Lord God, this is not to make us feel guilty at all. But God, I think what it is meant to do is let us recapture a heart for you. Let's lift up those areas of our lives. Let's just praise you for who you are. Let's lift up that confession of where we failed you and where those in front of us have failed you. Where we failed, more importantly, the people that you've placed in our communities. The 70% who have no clue and no care who you are. We pray for them, but we thank you for who you are for us. And God, I'm just asking that you use this church to be a city on a hill. To the churches that are dying and maybe the ones that don't even care who you are, may we be a light to them and let them recapture the faith that caused them to be a church in the first place. For those who have the same faith as us, let us partner with them to change this county and this city for you. And more importantly, God, may the world know who you are. That many people in the highways and the byways, the people in the streets, the people who right now, if I walk out this door, are riding up and down, wondering what their day is going to be like and not caring whether there's a church anywhere, that they will be touched by the Holy Spirit and their lives will be changed. Empty us out here completely and turn us into Nehemiah. God, I think it's amazing that what wasn't done in 141 years with Nehemiah and then Ezra, they did in 52 days. Oh, Lord, I pray for the walls to be rebuilt in this county and for everywhere we go. In your name.